This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay. Picking up where we left off, and you'll remember that the last half of the previous workshop, I was trying to explain these, especially these staves, the key mandates that God gives us, God's vision for what He wants His church to be and to do. And obviously, when we think about being leaders that cultivate the proper ethos in our groups, you know, an awful lot of this is having really deep convictions about each of those areas. And I think how does that happen? It happens as we keep before the Word of God and allow His heart and it to burn into our hearts in those areas. It happens as we interact with other Christians who have deep convictions about what God wants His church to do and to be. It happens as we, talk to Him honestly and ask Him to form those convictions deeper. But I just want to emphasize again that spiritual leadership is not primarily a technique; it's transformational, and so we have to tend to our own hearts. And we have to always be asking Him to deepen our convictions in these areas, because that's what people catch when they're around us. They catch what really makes our hearts burn. Okay, now then, in addition, I want to spend the rest of our, and I would say too, not only do our convictions about each of those areas need to deepen, but our convictions about the grace of God and about our own personal inadequacy and our own, our appreciation of the grace of God just has to continually broaden and deepen. Because that's the dynamic of the gospel, that God calls us to such this to be and do this way of life, but it's rooted in what He provides, not in our holiness, even in the degree of our commitment or righteousness, but in His grace. Anyway, let's talk then, and I won't be able to do much more than just make a few comments about each of these practical ways that we can also be good cultivators of the ethos in our groups that God wants, good transformational leaders. Not surprisingly, as far as Scripture goes, I find most of these practical steps are included in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. Because what is he doing? He is writing to these two men who need to be transformational leaders in the churches to which he sent them, and so he's reminding them of those ways of communicating and bearing themselves with these people to be transformational leaders, to cultivate the right ethos. It's good to just live in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus over a period of time as a Christian worker or leader with that perspective. This, I think, for me at least, has been the most helpful passage of all on this subject of cultivating the proper ethos or being a transformational leader in 1 Timothy 4. And you'll remember that Paul sent Timothy into this mess of a situation in Ephesus. The church is in a mess, just as Paul prophetically said that it would fall into a mess when he left Ephesus in Acts 20. And now the mess has arrived. And now he sends this man, Timothy, who's younger than most of the people there in a culture in which age is regarded as more important than youth, a man who we know was not a charismatic leader, because much of what Paul does is try to help him with his timidity. And so in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 16, Paul tells him, you don't need to worry about your shortcomings, but if you will be diligent in these matters, if you will give yourselves wholly to them, these matters, so that the people around you may see your progress, if you do that, you will save, and the word save here in context is referring to growth. Sanctify. You'll sanctify both yourself and those who listen to you. Well, now that's an amazing verse, verse 16. It just strikes me so deeply. If you will simply give yourselves to these things so that people see your progress in these areas, well, then you'll have a transformational impact on those who listen to you, those who heed you. What are those things? Really, there are three things that he reminds Timothy of, and one of them we're not going to cover, which is be sure that you don't neglect the spiritual gift that was bestowed upon you. One of them, of course, is this. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to teaching and to preaching. And so it should be absolutely self-evident to us that if we want to be transformational leaders, if we want to cultivate the right spiritual ethos in our groups, then we have to lead the way in steadily giving people a diet of the Word of God and teaching it, which means primarily more explaining what it means, preaching it, which means applying it with the proper force and conviction. That was one of the things that he says, if you will make progress in that, then you'll be building the right ethos in your group. And of course, it's because of the inherent power of God's Word. And that, I think John Perkins was emphasizing that again last night, that it's because Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he's not just talking about Timothy as the man of God, but the people that Timothy is impacting. So our leadership has to be saturated in Scripture. We want to become the kinds of people, like I was mentioning about John Perkins last night, that he thinks in Scripture, he speaks in Scripture. The more biblical we are in our perspective and the more we appeal and bring people back to the Word of God, the more impact our ministry is going to have. Now, let me just make a couple of comments about this obvious point, and we'll move on. For one thing, our teaching of the Word of God has to include both the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is the grace of God, and the imperative, the bottom of the barrel. And the imperative is the barrel staves, what God calls us to do and to be. Good teaching, good preaching always has both in every teaching. You can't just spend a whole teaching telling people what they have to do according to God. And it's not wise to spend a whole teaching just telling people what God does for them. The pattern of New Testament teaching, the pattern of the gospel, is the indicative and the imperative together. Reminding people of what God has done for them and what He will do for them, and then on that basis, calling people to respond to the grace of God in a wholehearted way. That's a crucial feature of the teaching and preaching that Paul is reminding Timothy of here. Good teaching and preaching. Secondly, a good teacher or preacher, I believe, in every teaching will communicate two things. Well, the way I put it is that a good teacher or preacher will wear two hats in every teaching. In every teaching, we will communicate that we know that we are fellow sinners and fellow learners. And in every teaching, there will be a place where we speak as a prophetically, thus says the Lord to you. Good teachings have both. You know what it's like to hear someone who speaks as a prophet but who doesn't also take his place with the people as a fellow sinner and learner, right? That's self-righteous, Bible-banging. But equally, if we only communicate as fellow learners and sinners, and there's not somewhere in our teaching where we are declaring, this is what God says, where the use of pronouns changes from always we and us to you, then our teachings will lack the proper authority. And Paul has to tell Timothy a couple of times in Titus, these things state with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And the use of contemporary antithesis is crucial for effective Bible teaching and preaching. What does that mean? It means that we understand that there are ideological fortresses raised up that have imprisoned people's minds, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, and that using the Word of God as our divinely powerful weapon, we use the Word to destroy such fortresses. In other words, we don't just positively proclaim what God says. We compare it to what our culture says and the lies that people believe in this area. And so that creates a tension and demonstrates the relevance of God's Word in a very important way. Teachings that only positively explain and present what God says are boring, and they don't connect sufficiently with the culture in which we live and the lies that are destroying us, so that people realize how important this is. That's contemporary antithesis. What are the contemporary ways of thinking and beliefs that are opposite to what God's Word says in this area? Of contemporary antithesis? It's just the lies, the ways of thinking that are contradictory to what God says in this area. So if we're going to talk about biblical sexuality, we've got to talk about biblical sexuality in contrast to what our culture says. We've got to talk about it rooted in grace. We've got to talk about it with compassion. But we've got to talk about the two in contrast to each other. It's antithesis that helps people understand better what God is saying, because we're contrasting it to what He's not saying. And it's antithesis that makes what God says relevant as people hear, oh, this is not just some idea from 2,000 years ago. It speaks precisely to what people believe and what's happening today. So those are the key features of effective preaching and teaching of God's Word. Now, secondly, of course, people really learn, they learn what's really important by what we do. And I don't think that I need to belabor this a whole lot either. I'm sure you know that when people see a discrepancy between, a consistent discrepancy or a serious discrepancy between what leaders say and what leaders do, what they learn is important is what leaders do. And just like the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, the people who have all knowledge without love are clanging cymbals, preachers, leaders who preach biblical truth and don't live it out are, you know, they're not transformational. That's not to say that any of us is perfect, because part of what we have to model for our people that's so important is the humility to admit where we don't measure up. But that we're ready to acknowledge that. We're the first to admit it. We're the first to apologize. We're the first to show what it looks like to repent. But he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Those are the five areas that he says to Timothy. Are you setting an example in these areas, and are you growing in these areas? Do the people that you lead see that you're making progress in these areas? If they do, God will grant you the ability to inspire people to a similar way of life. And that's right at the heart of transformational leadership, is that God enables us to inspire people to embrace the same way of life. Just a second. So, speech, of course, the way that we use our words, that do we really take seriously, for example, Ephesians 4:29, where Paul says that we ought not to use our speech to tear down but instead to build up and give grace to those who hear? And is our speech more and more dominated by gratitude and words that lift other people up? Or are we remaining sarcastic, negative, and cynical in our interactions with people? Are you making progress in that area? This is the word conduct, life, and it refers often in Paul's writings especially to how we live our lives with our neighbors and at the workplace and in these arenas where we're ambassadors for Christ. These arenas where a lot of us check out and say, we'll be spiritual when we're leading other people, but we live just like everyone else with our neighbors and with on the job, etc. He says, Are you taking seriously that ambassadorial responsibility that you are being watched at all times? And are you making progress there? In love, of course, that's a huge issue. The thing that challenges me about this is, do I really believe that Jesus is telling the truth when he says that if I give my life, if I wash others' feet, then I'll really be fulfilled? Do I really believe that the life of giving my life away for Christ to others is the life of fullness or not? Am I learning to thrive more and more off of a self-giving way of life? Or do I give grudgingly and dutifully and only when it's obvious that I must? And am I progressing in that fundamental area of my own spirituality? In faith, this is not the faith, the content of our doctrine, but in the quality of our own personal trust in Christ. How many steps, scary steps of your faith have you taken in the last several months where God has laid his finger on an area of your character and challenged you to confess something to someone that you don't want to? Where God has called on you to take a scary step of faith in ministry, to speak up and share the gospel with someone that you're intimidated by. This is a personal matter between us and God. But God is always working to stretch our faith. The faith is like a muscle. If it's not exercised and strengthened, it atrophies. And a leader is trying to inspire other people to keep taking new ground in trusting God. How are you doing? Are you growing? Are you making progress in that area? And in purity, which refers primarily to sexual purity. And we're dealing, I'll tell you right now, we have an epidemic of porn, as you know, in our culture. We got an epidemic of porn in our church. We got an epidemic of porn in a lot of our leaders. And, you know, part of what I'm doing in working with leaders is trying to get this stuff out to the surface, to where we got leaders that are genuinely walking in the light in this area. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but that they're accountable, that they're taking the measures they need to uphold a godly view of the opposite sex, that they're not getting cheap counterfeit stimulation through porn and stuff like that that they should be getting from a self-giving life. We have to model a high view of the opposite sex, a high view of human sexuality. We have to keep letting God heal us in those areas. He says, be diligent about these things. Give yourselves wholly to making progress in these areas, because if you do, God will empower you to inspire others to live, to embrace that way of life. The power of modeling. Leaders cultivate the proper ethos in a group by the initiative that they take both in individual support and in individual challenge. Now I'm not talking about our teaching and preaching to groups. Now I'm not talking about how we're living our life out in front of others, like modeling. Now I'm talking about how you interact with individual people in your group that you lead. And we see Paul bringing these two things together most obviously in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, you remember. So he's modeling here and calling attention to what he modeled for them. We're always modeling. That's the trouble, isn't it? We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And so, you know, he uses terms, frankly, that used to embarrass me. I think, Paul, you're just a wimp. Why would you talk that way? Be a man. You know, the language of a mother holding her own newborn child and tenderly nursing her child. And then in the same passage he says, and you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, exhorting, encouraging, imploring you to live lives worthy, to grow up basically, to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So there's this combination of support or nurture, affection, and challenge, the willingness to challenge people. Both are crucially important. Truthfully, we don't do either one of these well in the flesh. You know what we're good at in this area? We're in the flesh, we can become real good at being passively nice to people. And there's way too much passive niceness in the Christian community. We can do that in the flesh. But to have this Spirit-led, personalized support and Spirit-led, personalized challenge is such a crucial feature of being a transformational leader. Now, most of us tend to be especially bad in one of these. And so we want to do the one that we find easier and hope that that will compensate for the other. And that's not God's way, because God is this way. God loves us like a mother cherishes her little child, and God loves us like a father, exhorting us to grow up to be mature representatives of his kingdom. And so this area of support, it's not just being, you know, passive, positive regard for the people around us. It's getting before God, in my case, frankly, often admitting to him, these two guys in my cell group, I don't like them. They bug me. I think that they're fake a lot of the time. And maybe I'm right about that. Blah, blah, blah. But then having to come before God and repent and ask him, soften my heart and give me your heart of affection for these men. And here I think the key part is not only affection, but that give me your heart to believe in them and to have your vision for their life. Because you cannot motivate, you cannot be used by God to motivate and lead people if you don't love them that way. They know when you don't believe in them. And we have to go and get that from God on a regular basis and ask him for the Spirit-led ways to communicate to them what Jesus communicated to Peter in John 1. Remember when he first met Peter? It says that he looked into Peter and he said, I know who you are. I know you're Simon, the vacillator, the up-and-down flaky person, but you will be called Peter the Rock. I know you are, but you shall be. And when we are with leaders who peer into our lives and who know who we are, but who in knowing that communicate who we shall be in Christ, that is powerful. That's the way God deals with us. And so that kind of support, where we have come to have genuine affection and believe in that, in God's vision for that person, and ask him for the words to express that. Yes.
Would the challenge be like to involve in ministry? We're not talking on sin
area. Oh, yeah. I haven't talked about challenge yet. Challenge is both. Okay. The will of God in our lives broadly is in the area of moral and ministry. The will of God is to shape our character to the holy character of God. And again, this is an artificial distinction because they're indivisible. And the will of God is to lead us into a unique life of self-giving love. that gives away the life of Jesus Christ to other people. And when we are working with people, we have got to be willing to step in and challenge people in both of those areas, sometimes very strongly. You see this with Paul, especially with Timothy, saying you've got to not only preach the word, you've got to not only be patient when wronged and kind to all, you've got to correct, you've got to reprove, you've got to rebuke. He says that over and over again to Timothy. My observation, especially with adult home group leaders, and this is a generalization, is that this is where the weakness is, the area of challenge. That maybe it's because in our culture it's just so politically incorrect for any adult to ever challenge any other adult. I don't know what it is. There's probably a lot of, whatever it is, we're soft in that area. And no one in this room has grown very far without having people sometimes really in love, because they love us, because they believe us, get in there and take us down and get our attention with a sharp word of rebuke or criticism that's spirit-led. We need that. Who in this room can say that we don't need that? And our people need that from us. So support and challenge in the way that in initiating in both of those areas with the people that we're trying to lead. Okay, here's one that became very controversial yesterday. So part of it, I think, was my fault. Part of it was their fault. One way that people learn what's really important, one way that values are transmitted, is how leaders respond to others in our presence. I think the year that I made the most progress in basketball in junior high was when I had a coach who was very good at this. It was all the time stopping practice and saying, "Do you see what he did just now?" And sometimes it would be that one time he stopped practice to show everyone what I just did that was right. And it's funny how I'll never forget that for the rest of my life. It was just burned. I mean, I know the move that he taught through that. And now I'm probably too old to execute it, but I know that it's really good. See, why? Because he was doing two things at once. Boy, was he making a point to me as the one who stopped practice to talk about. But he was also, what is it? People learn vicariously. They learn by what we do, and they learn by how leaders respond to what others do. Right? Isn't that what Jesus was doing? We tend to take the encounter between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am?" And we, as Westerners, we read it almost in a privatized, individualized way. It's just Jesus and Peter. No, it wasn't just Jesus and Peter. The 11 were there. This was all done in the presence of the 11 on purpose. So who do you say that I am? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed are you, Peter." That is enlightenment that was granted to you by God. Right in front of everyone else, he tells them, because he wants them to learn by how he responds to Peter's positive example how important that is. Now, just a few moments later, he says, "And because I am the Messiah, that's why I have to go down to Jerusalem and get arrested and get torn limb from limb." And what did Simon Peter say? He rebuked the Lord. "Never shall you do that." And what did Jesus do in the presence of the 11? What did he call him? Yeah, but that's not very politically correct. How'd you like to be called Satan by Jesus? There's some heat there, isn't there? There's some challenge, rebuke, correction. And it's done in the presence of these other learners. Why? For the same reason that he praised them in the presence of the others. He wants them to learn by how he responded to that negative example how very important this issue is to stay away from. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on your own. Don't do that. So, how about this example? At the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's wrapping up. We don't read this passage. He says, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in southern Greece," which is where Corinth was, "and how they have devoted," and the word here means how they've addicted themselves to ministry to the saints. They have refreshed my spirit and yours as well. Such people deserve recognition. What is he doing? He's responding to their positive example in the presence of all the Corinthians. Why is he doing this? Because he wants them to learn and embrace this value of a lifestyle that's addicted to ministry to the saints. These are sold out servants. But how about this one? Galatians 2, Paul reminds, he tells the Galatian church about something that Peter did in Antioch when Peter came. Remember the case that Peter was there under grace, eating non-kosher food with the Gentile believers. Everything was fine. And then men from James showed up and he got all, you know, he became a hypocrite. He backed away from them and started acting like they did, that these Gentile guys have sin cooties and we can't eat with you. And Paul came. Now, the thing is not just what Paul did, but who Paul told about what he did. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because it was clearly in the wrong. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in the presence of everyone, how is it that you, being a Jew, you know, et cetera and so forth. So not only did Paul see this as so important, Peter's example was so negative that he responded to it in the presence of others, in part so that they would learn how important this was. And then he tells a whole other group who wasn't there about how he responded. It's a double reaction to a negative example. Now this is very important. I do believe that this idea of support and challenge, truly there'll be more support than there will be challenge. The challenge will be there, though, when it's needed. And like manner here, the dominant thing will be for perceptive leaders to catch people doing something right and to make an example of them positively in front of others. But there must be the willingness to make a negative example of people when the situation calls for it. I think we have hardly any category for that. We say, well, Matthew 18 says if someone sins, go to him in private and reprove him. That's all true, and that's the general rule of thumb. But then we have passages like this that we just have to come to grips with, and they're not contradictions to the maxim of Matthew 18:1. They are complementary teaching for us. A quick list of examples on both of these. With positive examples, good gossip. Are you a good gossiper? We're all the time deploring gossip, as we should, but are you a gossiper of good things, about good things that people in your group do? When someone shares their faith for the first time, are you the one that's gossiping that to everyone in the group as much as you can? Do you sometimes single out someone in the presence of other members of your group, whether they're there or not, and say, you know, the thing that I so respect about him is his honesty about his own sin? When it's true, to hold someone up like that to people that they know and draw attention to what they see, and by your reaction to it as a leader, you're emphasizing how important that is. When you use examples, personal and people examples, in your teaching to your group, you know, my advice is when you use examples from your own life, about 95% of the time they should be negative examples. That's one of the ways that we communicate that we know that we're a fellow sinner and learner. Most of our examples, when we can do it, should be examples of people in the group that are doing this thing that we're advocating in the teaching. Urging, when someone in your group comes to you for advice about a problem in their life or ministry advice or whatever, and you know the answer, but you know there's someone else in the group who's also good in this area, to refer the person to them. To say, you know, so-and-so came to me. I told them they need to talk to you because you're dynamite in this area. These are important ways of responding to positive examples. How about the negative examples? How about that there are times that when we need to publicly disagree, when someone espouses not only heretical false doctrine, but, for example, a soft attitude? I was in a group not long ago. It was believers in a meeting that where we're trying to learn how to serve the Lord, and someone said, "Well, you know, I think that it's okay for us to want to be rich, to get to become wealthy." Now, what are you going to do in that situation? What you have to register something there. Is that what Paul says? Or does he say those who want to get rich plunge themselves into all kinds of spiritual ruin, pierce themselves with many a pang? How are you going to respond to that? You got to respond somehow to that statement that was uttered in the presence of these people. Do you need to do it in a measured way, in a non-self-righteous way? Yeah, but we need to register a disagreement. I'll give an example. We were at the end of our cell group last week. These are brothers that are were there to become workers. And afterwards, we're sitting around and talking about a guy that is not in our cell group. We're trying to get him to that point. He's a believer. And he is really up on blocks because of a very compromised attitude. And this is something that we all know. And someone starts talking about him. Now look, especially in our culture, the no-judge PC culture. Anyway, I'll open myself up to qualification later. I just felt in that situation, I sensed that some of the guys in this group did not realize how deplorable his totally carnal attitude was. And at a certain point, I just had to say, you know, I care about this guy, but his, you know, where he's at is in a horrible place. And what are we going to do about it? Who is going to go challenge this guy? Because he needs to be challenged. And so then we started talking about that. What will you deplore is a values transmission. Not just what you like, what you deplore. Anyway, there's a paper on our website that's called Confidentiality, Gossip and Confidentiality. And if what I'm saying here, especially with regard to making a negative example of people, really jangles you, you might want to read through that, because there we're just trying to lay the biblical case for the fact that we, in community, we often need to talk with one another about someone else's problem. We have to be able to do that. And that is different than gossip. How about this area? That people learn what's truly important by the way that their leaders respond emotionally and by the emotion that we express about key issues and events. You know, you may have grown up in a dysfunctional family. In fact, well, we all have in varying degrees of dysfunctionality because the world's broken. But in a narrower sense, you know, one of the things that makes a family dysfunctional is by the emotion, that the negative emotion especially, that parents express over things that are wildly disproportionate to their true value. So some of you, for example, may have grown up and at a very early age you learned from dad how totally important it was not to disturb him when he's sitting in front of the TV with a beer in his hand. Now, how did you learn that? You learned that by when you came to him and said, "Dad, can you play such and so?" He went ballistic. Right? And so dad had an emotional expression. And you learned what was important by the way the leader responded emotionally. And in this case, unfortunately, you learned something very dysfunctional. But that's a negative illustration of this principle. That one of the things that we have to do, look, as young Christians, and really all through our Christian lives, but especially when we're young in the Lord, God is mainly teaching us how we can't trust our feelings as a guide to truth and how we dare not follow our feelings naively, right? And so there's a lot of godly self-control and even suspicion about our emotions that we need to learn, especially as young believers, and right on through. But there's another side to that, is that we all need to allow God to build into us an emotional life that's attuned to His priorities, so that we begin to feel the right way and deeply about what God says as is important, and that we express that, and that we express it in the presence of and to the people that we're leading. So an emotional life that becomes attuned to God's priorities and the ability to express those emotions. People learn the values of God's kingdom in part by how you are in that area. And that's why an emotionally subdued leader can never be effective. We have to be very emotional people under the hand of God. And so the best place to see this is in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a journal. It's his own private journal of his leadership experience there in Jerusalem. And it's just studded with windows into his emotional life. And so he says in chapter 1, "When I heard the state of Jerusalem and its broken down walls, I sat down and wept." Remember, he's writing this as his own journal, but I'm sure he's writing it because he knows he's going to preserve it. In chapter 5, when he heard that some of the civic leaders there in Jerusalem were exacting usury from the poor laborers, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." It says, "Then I took counsel with myself." He, as a mature person, didn't trust that initial reaction, but then he deliberately expressed much anger to them. In chapter 12, while he was back seeing Darius, he heard about the temple dedication, and the only special thing he records about that, except for who showed up, was this: "On that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy." And he says the joy, it was so loud that you could hear it blocks away, their celebration. And in chapter 13, when he came back, he found out that they had actually given a special suite, rent-free suite, to one of their enemies because he was now the father-in-law of a guy who wrongly intermarried with his family. He says, "When I heard about the evil thing that Tobiah had done, I was greatly displeased." As I went and took all his furniture and threw it out in the street. I mean, later he says, I pulled their hair out. You get the point that I'm making. That part of what made Nehemiah a transformational leader is that his emotional life was attuned to the priorities of God, and he expressed those emotions. And people learned in part through that what's really important. What we track and what we report on is one of the ways that our people learn what's really important. And yes, there can be an obsessiveness and a legalism that's obsessed with numbers and this and that sort of thing, and most of us know about that. We have to find ways of looking at the actual state of our group, measuring the staves, so to speak, looking at the bottom, telling the truth about it, marking its progress or its regression. We have to track that, and we have to give feedback to our group about how we're doing with the mission that God has given us. One of the hallmarks of unhealthy churches in this new book coming out, Good to Great Churches, I think Dennis, if you went to his workshop, if you didn't go to his workshop, you should definitely get the tape. And it's just like Good to Great, just like dysfunctional companies, but dysfunctional churches, they will be, objectively, they will be woefully in trouble in key areas like the staves. And yet the leaders never talk about that. And when you talk to the people, they'll often report that they're doing well in the very areas that they're doing pathetically in. That's dysfunctional leadership. leaders have to tell the truth. We have to know the truth about where we are as a group, and we have to tell the truth. And we have to do it often enough so that our people learn to think that way, and so that because what we track and tell them feedback on is what's important. Okay, one example of this is that at least every year, we get all of the people in the cell groups and our home group together. We have kind of a combined cell group meeting. And in that meeting, you know, one of us as leaders will probably usually start by asking, you know, what's the mission of this group anyway? Because, you know, there are people that are there now that weren't there a year ago. And even though we're always talking about the mission, it's always a good idea to ask that question. What's this group for? And, you know, sooner or later, I also brief the other key workers to shut up, don't answer that question, because we want people to think about it. But, you know, we'll land on the mission of this group. Our part in fulfilling the Great Commission is to duplicate this group. Okay, how are we doing? What kind of progress have we made toward our mission since we began this group 9 months ago? And I spent the next, 45 minutes looking at that question in 11 different ways. Really, I was going around the staves. What's happened in our monthly home group average attendance? That's one measure of outreach. How many people have been incorporated into cell groups? How many people have come to Christ? How many people have moved into ministry houses? This is a college group. How many people have begun to teach regularly in our home church? How many people have begun core coursework? How many people have completed core coursework? How many people have become fiscal support team members? I'm not really naming names there, but what are we doing? These are all crucial to fulfilling the mission, and they're reminding people of what's important. And then we praise God about that, and leaders need to lead the way in giving God the credit. Then we say, but where are we weak? And where are we stuck? And where are we in danger? And in this case, we had to talk about how our church was being riddled by attack from the evil one on at least 4 different ways because of our own naivete. And we had to talk honestly about that. And what are we going to do about this? And then we go to the Lord and petition Him for help there. That's an example of tracking and reporting. And I'm not going to belabor this point because I've talked about it in the previous session, but just don't ever forget that structures, the bands around the barrels, are crucially important, and the leaders are the band tenders. We have to constantly be monitoring the staves and the bottom, and we have to constantly be looking at the bands, the structures that we have in place, and asking, are they doing the job? And this is a multifaceted question. Sometimes we need to create new structures because we realize part of the reason why we're making no progress in lengthening this stave is that we don't have any practical way of facilitating it. Sometimes we got good structures, but we need to promote and defend them better. Again, I mentioned in the last session where we have to come out and promote and defend central teaching attendance to our people because they get soft on it, in part because they don't know or they've forgotten how that's crucial to our mission. And we have to make that case. There's nothing wrong with the structure. What's wrong is that we don't see how it fits in. Sometimes we have to modify structures, tweak them. Sometimes we have to terminate structures, right? Kill the sacred cow. No structure is sacred. Everything is up for grabs in this area. The sole value of a structure is that it facilitates the holding the barrel together. And, of course, in a lot of churches, this is where we grind right to a halt because we have certain sacred cow structures that we just will not kill. And we have to be merciless on that, even though we have to be sensitive in the way that we relate to people. There's got to be determination there. Isn't this interesting? Just give you this as one, because there's structures talked about in 1 Timothy. You ever notice that passage from 1 Timothy 3, 5, verse 3 through 16 about the widow's list? I mean, it has such disproportionate amount of material in 1 Timothy is on this widow's list. If you read that passage carefully, what you'll notice is that while Paul upholds the importance of this structure because it facilitates true community, we care for those who are in need. Much of the thrust in that passage is to say, don't let anyone but these people into that. Not them, not those widows, not these over here. Deal with them differently. Only people who meet these stringent requirements can be on the list. So what is he doing? He's limiting that structure because there's a tendency that he sees for it to billow and grow way beyond what it should, like many structures for compassion. Is it an irony that the very next verse is, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching? The double honor is money. The single honor is that they should be respected and honored for what they do. The additional honor is that they should be paid. What is he saying? You've got to make sure this structure over here doesn't grow out of what it should be so that there's money that can be invested in this strategic priority. That's an example of Paul counseling Timothy about the importance of structures in getting done what's important and in teaching what's valuable. Okay, and then the requirements for leadership, what we require for people to hold roles of leadership or other key ministry roles is a very important way that we communicate what's really important. You know, and you can make grievous errors by holding requirements that are too high. Because if we do that, then we don't get people in those roles of leadership early. We can't create a culture where people aspire to leadership because it's too distant. Or if they're too low, we get people in roles that are way beyond their maturity, and then they make them, you know, they are going to screw up. They can't give the leadership that they need. So this is a real area of judgment, and that's why Paul spends so much time in 1 Timothy and Titus saying, get the right people in the key roles of leadership. And so we have to think long and hard about who are we going to let teach, for example, in our home group on a regular basis. Are we going to let someone do that who doesn't really get in there and work individually with people, even though they're really gifted as a teacher? You're sending a message there. You're sending the message that a gift in teaching is more valuable and more important than a lover of the sheep. That's a bad message. That's just an example. I have one addendum to this, in that this will work properly. You'll transmit values through this only if you're willing to enforce your requirements. If you have requirements and they're good requirements, but you don't have the courage to enforce them, then you're telling everyone that this doesn't matter. And that's a hard area for leaders, to not only have the wisdom to set the right requirements, but to be willing to enforce the requirements for leadership and key roles. You should, if you didn't go to Dennis's workshop on this facing problems in the local church, then you need to get the tape or the CD, because largely what he's talking about in that workshop is this whole issue of leaders creating proper tension in a group. Tension is the result of us knowing what God really calls for, in our analogy, the barrel stave. And all the resources that he promises to take us where we belong, compared with an honest appraisal of where we really are. And there's a discrepancy between those two things. And that discrepancy creates proper tension in our lives, that the Holy Spirit works in that place to motivate us to change. And so leaders knowing how to create proper tension with individuals and with the group. Bruce Powers' little book, Christian Leadership, is a great read on this subject, Christian Leadership by Bruce Powers. I think it's out of print. But we have, I think we have an e-book on it. We have, with his permission, I believe, we've got segments of it, key segments that we've copied. Okay, I've gone too long. We have about 20 minutes for questions or comments. I want to remind you that we've got in the room several home group leaders, not only people like Phil and myself who are on staff, but like Scott and Liz Sweet who are non-staff, experienced home group leaders. And we've got a fair number of folks that are relatively new believers that have come to Christ and begun their Christian life in the ethos that I'm trying to describe here. So if you have questions for them rather than for me, that's great. Yeah. Okay, great question. I mean, on the one hand, we're saying that we have to champion the mission of the group, which is to grow and to replicate. How do we handle the very human reaction to be negative about that because you're tearing apart the community that's being formed? Okay, I'll give you two basic keys in my mind. Well, three. I don't know. One is that on a practical level, we should structure the groups to try to minimize relational disruption as much as possible. And that's one of the reasons why cell groups are often a key substructure in Xenos home groups, because cell groups, relationships tend to be closer within cell groups. And when we divide a home group, we'll divide along the lines of those cell groups, so people always get to preserve several of their key relationships. Okay, so we need to be, and especially among the younger believers, we need to be thinking, how can we practically minimize relational disruption as much as possible? We need to model that as the leaders and the older workers, we're making big sacrifices in this area. We're leaving trusted friends who are going on the other side. But we also need to appeal to this right here, that in building the Church of Jesus Christ, suffering is required. And in this soft culture, one of the few ways that we can voluntarily suffer for the sake of Christ is in this area. And we need to call unambiguously for that, even as we try to care for the people in the ways that I've talked about. I also think it's important when you're nearing a split and you're beginning to hear these sorts of feelings, for the leaders to proactively get everyone together and to name the feelings that people are having. And to say, you know, I know that a lot of us, you know, in this room feel scared because this is a scary thing that we're trying to do. And a lot of us feel sad because there's people that we won't see as much. And then to say, on the one hand, to validate those feelings, but on the other hand, to temper them. That, you know, it has to be tempered with the mission that Christ has called us to and the willingness to suffer voluntarily. Let me take Phil and then Scott. The worse it is. So you, part of mitigating the trauma is by talking about it all along. Begin with the end in mind. How long could people go in your group without finding out that that's the goal? That shouldn't be very long. And it isn't just because you make a formal announcement every month, by the way. It's by what you talk about. It's by what you talk about. It's about how excited you get about every piece of progress toward that end. It's about how concerned you get if you see that we're not getting closer to that.
Did you mention the 5-year limit on home
groups? No. We basically have communicated that we want the leaders to find proper ways to communicate this to our folks, is that we would like to see something happen in that group within 5 years. Because what we find is we can talk about the goal of this group is to replicate. But if it doesn't actually happen within a certain reasonable period of time, it's just a dead letter, and groups then stagnate. And so we're saying we're going to help, do everything we can to help that happen. And if we don't get there, it doesn't mean that the leaders were horrible people or whatever necessarily. We're just going to do something to stir the mash and to get people in positions where they won't dog paddle themselves till they drown, but to get, even if we have to break the group up into two sections and put them into groups that have, we know, a good ethos, then we're going to do that so that we can succeed. Now, think about this relational disruption thing that was brought up. Look, what I'm saying is it's Christ's will for his church to grow and to multiply disciples. If we succeed, we're going to face the suffering of relational trauma. And if we fail, we're going to face the suffering of relational trauma so that we can succeed. That, look, we're at war. We don't have the right to say, I was in basic training with so-and-so, so I demand that I stay with them the rest of the war. See, this is where we run into our own culture's softness. And so there's a certain militance in a group that has good ethos, even though there's also compassion and sensitivity and care and tenderness. Yeah.
You spoke in the first session about groups that become daycare centers.
Right, the perpetual daycare center.
We work in Lexington, Kentucky, and we've intentionally focused on the marginalized. We've had real difficulty with getting people who are so many needs that, you know, you said we need to push them immediately into giving. We're having a real challenge in doing that just because we have to find jobs or get them in rehab or, you know, a multitude of tasks.
Yeah. I have a couple of comments. Yeah. One is to reiterate that they still need to give. I mean, they and there are always, the Spirit of God is always indicating ways that we can give. So you can't back off on that at all. Even as you help them in these other areas, you have to be asking, Lord, show me how they can give right now. Okay? My second point would be that our experience is that people with lots of needs do best when they're in a group where there are also lots of healthy people. Okay, and so, I'm very, very much against the Hitler Youth elitist view that we only have winners in this group. That's deplorable. Part of our witness in a home group is how we respond to people that the society has no use for. But tempering that is the fact that when such very needy or broken people are able to come into a group where there is a good level of health among many of the people, they are going to get healed more quickly. And so I think you may want to think through, do we want to focus primarily on reaching however you describe such people? I mean, I think practically speaking, there's got to be some environment of health that you're bringing them into. Reich, this is one of the guys that's in our group.
I was going to say, on this comment about giving, I think one thing you said when we were on a group before this at Patterson was, you know, a lot of people really didn't have a whole lot of money in college, obviously they were broke. I remember you were saying, you were stressing the fact of giving, you were like, even if you can only give $1 a week, you're like, that still is implementing that thing that you're giving, if that's all you can possibly give at that particular time. Maybe when somebody's not on their feet or whatever, if they can somehow give something. I remember that put it in my head because I was making a little more money.
Yeah, you need to be given more than $1.
it made sense to me that I needed to be given.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good. Yeah. Can we give non-Zenoids preference? Are there any folks not in this church who have questions or comments or whatever? Let's do that. Yeah.
There's always an existing culture, but in a church that has no home groups, what do you think the best way to put this in practice?
In usually the best way is to very carefully start a home group or two, where you are deliberately creating a subculture in that home group. And I think a bad move often is that churches say we got to have home groups, so they put everyone in a home group. They're poorly led, and we just make a mess of things. It would be far better to just start one little group, but to build it right. Build it with the right values. And then it is a pilot project that is a testimony to the rest of the church. It is a place where the good-hearted people in your church can thrive rather than be discouraged. And it's a place where, if the blessing of God is on it, it will begin to multiply. And it's just smart strategically. Well, you pray. You better have a buddy that's got a like passion. I would help me out here, folks. I mean, a heart for God. Jim?
I think what you said first is key, besides pray, which is obvious. If you have a buddy that has like passion or a wife or whatever, then I would suggest maybe the best place to go is outside of the church and find people like, who was it speaking last night?
Bad soil mix. Bad people make good soil.
Yeah. Well, either way,
a pocket of people. Yeah. Yeah, a few converted pagans who are super grateful for the grace of God. That's a great place to start. I mean, regardless, the group would need to immediately focus on outreach because that's the lifeblood of that little group. Yeah, Beth?
I would also really suggest that whoever wants to start such a group would be very careful to get some people who are good at evangelism and some people who are good at building people up. Because if you only have one or the other...
No, that's a great point. That's a great point. Yeah, because you can have a group full of really wonderfully pastorally hearted people, but the group's going to stagnate because there's no new blood coming in. And the outreach folks...
Most of our small churches in South Brazil are small, and they stay small for 10 years because they're led by evangelists.
Who don't build nurture. Yeah, it's a revolving door. Yeah, you guys had a question, I think. Was there a hand here? I didn't mean primarily financial, although we shouldn't exclude that. We should teach people the stewardship view. It's what this is. It's in part that we're stewards. We've been given much, and we need to start living as stewards with our money, with our time, with other ways that God gives us. But I was talking more broadly. Learn to be a giver from the beginning. Now, we can't make people do that. But we can model it, we can challenge, we can praise when we see movement in that direction, and we can hold out this is just what we expect because we have a great God. We have a lot to be grateful for and a God who can work through in spite of our inadequacies.
And the other thing is, if you wait till they're healthy and you get them starting to serve, they'll never be
servant. They'll never be healthy either.
Right.
Because
right.
Biblically, health is primarily self-giving love. Yeah. Yeah. Did you all hear his question? What if you've started a small group and there are a couple of other really large Christian churches in the area and they feel drawn, maybe you win them through your group, but they feel drawn perhaps to these larger churches who have more programs and resources to serve them. To serve them. To serve them. That's very American. That's the consumer market-driven American mentality. I don't have a simple answer to that, and certainly we don't own people. We can't say you may not leave. You know, they don't belong to me. But I believe that at the heart of, if the hand of God is on your group and He wants to bless it, part of what will be is that people will realize that the privilege of being able to serve in this setting and to get in on the ground floor of something that I see God is doing outweighs the comparative opportunity to go to be served better by someone else. I know that's the way it was in the early days here. And we were just a little ragtag group, and we had people all the time telling us, you're not a church. But I know that very early on, that consciousness took deep root, that we're doing something that God wants us to do. If people want to go somewhere else, that's fine. We know where we're going. And if you want to get in on what we're doing, that's great. If you don't, then that's okay too. That is part of a good ethos in a group. Yeah, Beth. So practically speaking, do you have something for the kids? Good practical point. Well, you have 2 minutes.
I would say that they, at some point, they need to choose, though. Because what we found is people who try to smorgasbord churches for a long period of time without choosing one that they're really going to get to, it's bad for them. It's
bad for everyone. And we have to be prepared to lose people. And that's a whole subject in itself. We have to be prepared to lose people for any one of a number of reasons. Over serious sin through church discipline. Over people being used by, we've been used by God to reach this person for Christ, but God wants them to go serve in some other setting. We have to send them off with a gracious attitude. We have to be, if we can't articulate what we're willing to lose people over, we won't have a group that's healthy and grows.
Mm-hmm. And I've done everything I can reasonably to keep them, but to step back and kind of give it this more clinical look is that they weren't being served well enough.
Were they already Christians?
Yes.
No. That's and the sad part.
It breaks my heart because they didn't stick around long enough, and I couldn't keep them long enough within the group to catch this ethos or to create this ethos.
Yeah. And yet it may have been the blessing of God that they didn't stay.
I had several, and I wanted to have kind of a big revolving door early on.
Yeah.
Now I've got a few that are sticking around.
Yeah. In a good group, I say this carefully, compromised Christians will feel uncomfortable. And if compromised Christians don't feel uncomfortable in your group, people who know the Lord but who are dug in on either moral issues that he is clearly convicted of and they're rationalizing, who are dug in on, I'm here to get and not to give, in a group with a good ethos, those folks don't feel comfortable. And if they feel comfortable, that's not a good sign. Now, you know, that needs to be qualified in various ways. And we're not the sin police, and we're not there to jab and goad people and be their conscience for them. I'm just saying, in a good, healthy group, you got people that are so, all kinds of messy problems and all that. But if they've got a heart of openness to God, they feel comfortable and grateful. And if they're dug in and compromised, they don't like the group. You know, I want to be sensitive to y'all. I'll stick around afterwards if you want to ask more. Zach, why don't you close us in prayer?
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.